how can you cope when the bottom drops out of your world? Disaster strikes. The thing you had dreaded happens. Your passionate prayer is greeted by a definite no. The very thing that you're praying and praying and praying won't happen, happens. And from then on, you have the prospect of things going from bad to worse. Disaster following disaster. When you think it just can't get any worse, it does. And worst of all, you know for sure that it's all your fault. Well, that depressing summary catches the tone of really the latter part of David's life, and certainly this part of the story of David and Nathan and Bathsheba and their children and God that we heard today. It's life is going to unfold, and the family and the dynasty of David will be blighted from here forward. And the story itself is like a maze, a spider's web of complex issues about faith and theology and life, all these things. And if I fail to address your honest questions about this passage today, then please forgive me. But the first thing that I see as this story unfolds is I see the working out of a law. The law of sowing and reaping. It's a law that's built into the very fabric of the universe, and you can no more ignore this law than you could ignore the law of gravity if you're standing on the edge of a cliff. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7 sums it up. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will reap. Because David, in effect, mocks God. We see how it works out for him. Twice, Nathan the prophet condemns David for despising both God and his word. We see it in verses 10 and verse 13. In verse 10, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me, God, and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. And in verse 14, Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. Nathan is telling David, because. I mean, did you hear that depressing word twice that was said to David? Because you mocked God, you're going to reap what you sowed. Now, the good news for both David and for us is that our sin is forgiven and we are spared the penalty that we deserve. But we do not escape the consequences of our actions, our choices, our decisions. I go as far as to say that God uses these consequences, these things that we don't want to happen, he uses them to shape us, to discipline us, as the Bible would put it. God's forgiveness is immediate, complete, and unreserved. The slate is wiped completely clean, leaving us without blot, stain, or blemish before God. This is grace. That's the fundamental foundation of Christian faith. It's grace. But the consequences, the disciplining, they involve a lifetime of God's work in us. Because we Christians, we sometimes misunderstand grace. Yes, grace is completely accepting and utterly transforming, but it's not like waving a magic wand. It's not like being in a kind of fairy story where somebody comes along with a magic wand and in the Disney movie there's a kind of ding noise and sparkly things come and everything's now fine. Everything's like it never went wrong. Now, that's not like life, and it's not how biblical faith works. Let me give a really foolish and trivial example. Imagine that you're visiting a really rich friend's apartment, and you go on in through the plush entrance, and you go up to like the 245th floor, and you look out, and there near the window is your friend's priceless piece of Ming porcelain. And you go over to admire it, and in doing that, you bump it, and it falls out of the window. and it plunges down from a great height and crashes into the bonnet of their Ferrari parked down below with such force that it bursts into flame. Oh, and it sets fire to the two other expensive limousines parked next to it. Okay, I know it's not the most likely scenario, but go with me. Oops, you say. You close your eyes and pray a short but sincere prayer of confession to God. It's okay, you say to your friend, I'm forgiven. Well, yes, but there's a whole lot of uncomfortable consequences that are about to unfold. And this part of David's life that we see here in 2 Samuel 12 and going through the rest of the second half of the book, in fact, shows these unfortunate consequences unfolding. It's uncomfortable reality. We're not playing games with God. We face real consequences of what we do. And as we see this law of sowing and reaping working out, with at least two practical lessons we can learn from David's response to disaster. One would be, how can you best respond to God's discipline in our life? And the second will be, how can we share in the triumph of God's grace? Just keep those two practical aims, those two lessons in the back of your mind as we now go back into the biblical story and see what happens and try and connect that with ourselves now. Because in the story, well, we see David first pray, then David worships, and David accepting God's sovereign purposes in his life. And let's connect with that. Because David is first overwhelmed by the sheer horror of his situation. For a full week, 7 days, he prays, he fasts, he stays in isolation. He prays with overwhelming intensity. And when someone you love looks like they're going to die, you pray and you end up at rock bottom. You pray and you cry out, and the sighs and groans beyond words that Romans 8 talks about come out of you. Words fail you, but you keep on praying, so you end up with sobs and tears, and for some of us, tongues, as the Spirit prays within you. You don't pray nice, calm, sorted prayers when life is on the line. And David isn't pretending that things are okay, because they aren't. David is already completely forgiven. The Lord has taken away your sin. Hallelujah. But he faces the consequences of his actions. And these are the longest 7 days of David's life. Praying, waiting alongside a sick child. Why 7 days of illness? Well, it's likely because the common period for mourning then was 7 days. And probably 7 days would have been how long that Bathsheba had mourned the death of Uriah, her husband, before she moved into the palace with David. 7 days. And David prays his heart's desire above all else that his child will live. And he's completely honest. We see that in verse 22. Where David says to his household, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. Who knows? That's his desperate hope against hope. Because David knows that Nathan says that God says the child will die. But who knows? Maybe Nathan got it wrong. I mean, back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, Nathan first tells David to go ahead and build a temple. David wants to build the temple. Nathan comes along and says, go for it. Do it. It's only later that night when Nathan comes back to him and says, no. The Lord says, don't build the temple. So, I mean, who knows, thinks David. Maybe Nathan got it wrong this time. But Nathan brings a true word from the Lord, and the child dies. It's obvious, but persevering in prayer is the first lesson of going through trials or grief and discipline with God. And it's easy to fail at this point. The very point where our pain and our anguish could drive us to God, even if we're incoherent and can't pray out loud, the pain is too great, even then we can come to God. And if we don't pray, well, we won't become the people God intends us to be through our trials, our suffering, his discipline. We first respond to God's discipline by praying. And we prepare for that kind of praying now. Develop faithful patterns of prayer now in the ordinary times, in the good times, now. And then when the hard times come, well, you'll pray. Please don't pray now only when you feel like praying. Why? Well, because the most important prayers that you will ever pray, you'll pray when you don't feel like praying. That's part of the discipline of the Christian life. Develop those habits now. First David prays, but then David worships. He goes to the Lord's house and he worships, and that astonishes the people around him. I mean, you get that vivid little scene in the story when his household know the child has died and he doesn't. Now, nobody wants to tell David this. Firstly, because in those days, if you bring bad news to the king, you might just end up dead. But secondly, they are worried that David might kill himself when he gets the bad news. Such is his anguish. You read in verse 18, oh, he might do something desperate. He might kill himself and us. Just picture the scene. I mean, perhaps this kind of thing has happened to you at a meeting or a conference or a party, even when there's a little group of people talking, chattering away, and you turn around and come to them, silence. And you're kind of going, you tell him. No, you tell him. I'm not going to tell him. Okay, David says, yeah, the child's dead, aren't they? He figures it out. Verse 20 sees David pull himself together at that point and goes to the house of the Lord and worships. He worships. Because, I mean, David has to acknowledge, like we all do, that God is sovereign in life. It's just how life is. David doesn't just acknowledge that God is sovereign. He accepts and even celebrates that fact. Because acknowledging God's sovereignty could just be bitter and cynical. You could just be saying, okay, God, you win. You're bigger than me. You didn't answer my prayers. You took my child away. Okay, I accept it. But instead, David opens himself to God. He seeks God's presence. He worships. He accepts God's sovereign wisdom, even in the darkest passage of life. Since he embraces that God's will is actually best. And in the midst of all that going on, David gives us a startling moment of insight just in verse 23, where he's talking about his dead child. He says, I will go to him, but he will not return to me. He could just be saying, well, I'm going to die too. But I think there's more here than that. That David is granted an eternal perspective, that it's for not just for this life only. He will go to him in God's presence. God has all of eternity to work out his just and loving purposes for this innocent child. And in worship, we adopt exactly that eternal perspective. We turn the focus off ourselves and this fragile life to God and the purposes of eternity. That's what worship is about. And if you remember what I said about prayer a few moments ago, about develop those habits now, the same applies to worship. Please do not just come to worship together with God's people when you feel like it. Worship is a matter of Christian discipline, of gathering together with God's people. Develop those habits now so that when the storms come, you will persevere. Coming to worship is not just a matter of mood or convenience. It is part of Christian discipline. We pray, we worship. And now David shows us the power of this acceptance to transform our situation. David demonstrates this acceptance when David and Bathsheba have their next child. They call him Solomon, a name derived from the Hebrew word shalom, meaning peace. I think that shows they've arrived at a place of acceptance. That's one reason I've talked about discipline during this story. God is not striking down David's unnamed child out of anger or revenge or even justice. I think this whole episode has to be about God's discipline. David, the man after God's own heart, has to have God's own heart formed in him. And throughout this whole terrible episode, David now knows what it's like to have a precious, innocent son die because of someone else's sin. God's heart knows exactly the same thing. Whatever pain David and Bathsheba are going through, well, God knows this pain. Through the death of his own son, God knows the pain of an innocent, precious son dying because of someone else's sin. David and Bathsheba have come to accept God's severe mercy in their life. Some of you may know the story of the pioneer missionary Amy Carmichael. She was born in 1867 in Ireland, and partly because of ill health, after she responded to Hudson Taylor's call to China, she ended up in India in 1901 at the age of 27. She founded there the Donavur Fellowship. It's a work focused on creating a home for lost and orphaned children. Often children involved would end up in temple prostitution. And in God's providence, she built up a large Christian community despite opposition. However, after a fall, Amy spent the last 20 years of her life in her room, mostly in chronic pain. And her poetry that she wrote is drawn from a deep sense of service and suffering and God's providence. She remained in India until her death in 1951, and the fellowship continues today. And when I first read her poetry, I thought it was kind of sentimental Victorian twaddle. But the more I read it, I thought, this is actually coming out of the deep place of a heart that has learned to accept God's sovereignty the hard way. And her best-known poem is In Acceptance Lieth Peace. You can Google that if you want to read the whole thing. And there's a series of verses where different responses to how you might respond to God's hand of discipline on you, and there's things like activism, but that's vain, it doesn't work. There's withdrawal, that's vain, it doesn't work. There's submitting in defeat, that is vain, as she puts it, doesn't work. In our final verse, she talks about, I will accept the breaking sorrow, which God tomorrow will to his son explain. Then did the turmoil deep within him cease, for not vain the word, not vain, for in acceptance lieth peace. Well, so far the story is pretty depressing. It's really bleak. But the overall arching story, where this story finds its place, is actually about the triumph of God's grace. Because the tragedy in David and Bathsheba's life is woven into God's big picture of grace, that he's going to bring a king one day who will not fail, who will not screw up. And we see the triumph of grace in the way that life carries on and the story unfolds for David and Bathsheba. We read in verses 24-25. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon. The Lord loved him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, a name that means loved by God. So finally, in this darkness, a sign of hope. Actually, for the first time in the whole story, Bathsheba is referred to as David's wife, and she actually gets called by her name like a human being, not just Uriah's widow. Up to now, Bathsheba's been an object. She's been an object of desire for David. She's been an object to fulfill his lust. She was a problem when she got unexpectedly pregnant to be dealt with. But now, she is a person to love. Seems that David is back as a human being. Finally, we get the sense that David is behaving with some humanity towards his wife. It seems that this terrible shared experience of loss has brought them together. there's some echoes of the Christian pattern in 2 Corinthians 1, where it talks about that the God of all comfort and compassion gives us comfort, and with the comfort we have received, we comfort others. That seems to be happening here. And then God sends David and Bathsheba that word of hope that I mentioned by Nathan the prophet. I mean, just imagine Nathan seeing Nathan the prophet walking towards him thinking, oh great, what's he going to say? It's a word of hope. Your son, Jedidiah. We can do better than peace. We can do better than Solomon. We can do Jedidiah, loved by God. And they will need this assurance. Because as the years pass, David's family line demonstrates the terrible consequences of sin being worked out. And what Nathan said? Now therefore the sword will never depart from your house. I'm going to bring calamity on you. Yeah, calamity comes mainly via David's own family. The sons are repeating the sins of the fathers, it seems. Because David's first six sons were all born back in Hebron. You can hear about them back in 2 Samuel chapter 3. And they're going to reappear later in the story of his life. And what a bunch. David's first son, Amnon, was killed by his own brother after he commits incest with his brother's sister. His second son, Kileab, just disappears. We don't know what happened to him. David's third son, Absalom, David's favorite son, his delight. Well, he revolts against David and is killed because of his revolt. David's fourth son is Adonijah, and he tries to steal the kingdom from Solomon. So eventually he's killed by Solomon. David's first four sons all died by the sword in horrible circumstances. The dysfunctional family is not a modern invention. Yet despite all these terrible consequences of David and other people's sin, the line of promise does not fail. Like a golden thread going through it all, Solomon, for all his eventual faults and failings, stands in this line of promise. We are forced to conclude that all the sins we commit, all the forgiveness, basically all the crap, if I can say that in a sermon, that we generate, is somehow kept within the compass of God's sovereign grace. And today, if you feel that your mistakes and what you have done blight your future, just remember that none of this is outside the scope of God's sovereign grace. Get the final proof of this from the genealogy of Jesus at the start of Matthew's Gospel. Kind of thing we just tend to read at Christmas. But you read there, it's the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, verse 1. And when you find out how he's son of David, you read on that so-and-so was the father of so-and-so until verse 6. David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and so on and so on and so on and so on, until you get to the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. God weaves all this into his sovereign, loving purpose. It's not like there's plan B somehow that David gets involved. No, there is God's sovereign purpose, and it is woven into it. So as we deal with all the stuff that goes wrong, plan now to cope for God's disasters. Develop now patterns of prayer that will sustain you. Develop now a disciplined devotion of worship with God's people. And appreciate now God's sovereign grace that is working through your life. Warts and all. Let me pray for us for a moment. Father, we thank you for your sovereign grace. And Father, I pray for anyone today who is feeling that circumstances or your hand upon them or mistakes that they have made seem overwhelming. Father, we pray that there be a sense of assurance of your loving mercy. We pray for all of us. We remember the words from Hebrews that at the moment all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Father, we want to be trained by you, disciplined by you. We pray you'll give us soft hearts that we can be molded by your hand into the people you create us to be. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.